The I am statements of Jesus are a series of declarations found in the Gospel of John that where Jesus uses that phrase, I am, to reveal his identity and his divine nature. And each of these statements highlights a different aspect of Jesus' mission and the relationship between him and his followers. Welcome to No Nonsense Catholic. I'm your host, Matthew Arnold. And today we're going to look at, a lot of things, including the rise of the Catholic chatbot, the priestly ordinations of 2024, St. George and the Dragon, is Christ sacrificed again at the Mass, and more. But to begin, and before we look at this week's Sunday Gospel, here are, in order, the seven I am statements of Jesus from the Gospel of John. The first is from John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Jesus proclaimed himself as the source of spiritual nourishment and sustenance. Just as bread is essential for the physical body, for physical life, Jesus is essential for our spiritual life and our salvation, especially when we receive him as our supersubstantial bread in the Holy Eucharist. Number two, from John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus declared himself as the source of spiritual illumination, guiding people out of the darkness of sin and evil and falsehood and into the light of truth. So Jesus brings his light, that is to say, understanding, clarity, and salvation to those who follow him. The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, he says. Rather, he will have the light of life. Number three from John 10:7 is, I am the gate of the sheepfold. Now, the sheepfold referred here represents the kingdom of heaven, and his sheep are the faithful. Therefore, Jesus described himself as the entrance or gateway to eternal life. By entering through him, believers can find safety, protection, and salvation. Number four from John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Now, this was in last week's Sunday Gospel. Jesus identified himself as the caring and loving shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, because unlike a hired hand, the sheep belong to the shepherd, and so he watches over, guides, and protects his followers to ensure their well-being and their eternal life, because we're the sheep. Speaking of which, in John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus proclaimed himself as the source of resurrection and eternal life because he has the power over sin and death, and he offers the hope of life after death to all who believe in him. The next I am statement is related. Number six, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's John 14:6. Jesus declared himself to be the exclusive path to God the Father. Not a way, not one way among many, not the preferred way, but the way. He's the embodiment of truth and the source of eternal life. Pardon me. Through him, and only through him, can believers have a personal relationship with God. And these I am statements reveal Jesus' divine nature, his role as the Savior and the way to eternal life. Through them, he invites believers to place their trust in him and follow his teachings and experience the abundant life that he offers us. And then the final I am statement is in this week's Sunday Gospel. I am the true vine. That's John 15:1. Jesus described himself as the true vine and his followers as the branches. And he emphasizes the importance of abiding in him to bear spiritual fruit and experience a deep personal connection with God. And so on to this week's Gospel for the fifth Sunday of Easter. It's John 15:1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch that does not bear fruit, and every branch that does, he prunes to make it bear even more. You have already been cleansed by the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me will be thrown away like a withered branch. Such branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Thus far, the words of the Holy Gospel. True red-letter Catholicism from Sunday last, with every word being spoken by our Lord Jesus. And in this, the last of his I am statements, Jesus compares himself to a vine, which is the main source of life and nourishment for the branches. And then the branches, in turn, depend upon the vine for their sustenance and growth. So this imagery emphasizes that vital connection and dependence that believers have on Jesus. When Christ says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," he is revealing the intimate relationship between himself and his followers. Christ is the vine, we are the branches, and God is the gardener who cares for the vine to make the branches fruitful. The Catechism says this I am statement reflects the profound unity between Christ and his disciples. Paragraph 790 says, Jesus says explicitly, "I am the vine, you are the branches." On their part, Christian disciples recognize that in Christ, the whole of human nature has been assumed by the Son of God. This unity of vine and branches, that is, of Christ and the baptized, is not just a symbolic or superficial relationship, but a deep, transformative union. Because as branches, Catholics are called to remain connected to Christ, drawing their life and strength from him. Catechism puts it like this: to live in Christ is to draw life from him as from a source. By remaining united to Christ, Catholics can receive the grace and spiritual nourishment necessary to grow spiritually, that is to increase in sanctity. But that's not all. Jesus emphasizes the importance of bearing fruit. He says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, because without me you can do nothing." And what is this fruit? Well, it's the good works and virtues and acts of love that flow from a living relationship with Christ. We Catholics are called to bear fruit by living out our faith, by following Christ's commandments, by imitating his love and mercy. But that's still not all. The image of the vine and branches also emphasizes the communal aspect of Christian life. Just as many branches are connected to the same vine, Catholics are united to one another in the body of Christ, which is the church. The Catechism teaches this in paragraph 946. The unity of the mystical body produces and stimulates charity among the faithful. So Catholics are called to support and encourage one another, recognizing that their individual spiritual growth is intertwined with the well-being of the entire community. And notice that Jesus makes a distinction between removing and pruning, right? Fruitful branches are pruned. They're cut back in order to promote growth. And, you know, in other words, God sometimes has to discipline us to strengthen our character and our faith. But branches that don't bear fruit are cut off at the trunk because they have no value apart from the fruit that they bear, except, of course, as fuel for the fire. And that's why the prophet Ezekiel described the unfaithful inhabitants of Jerusalem as vine branches that failed to yield fruit, and so became divine fuel for the fires, or became fuel for the fires of divine judgment. In other words, separation, even eternal separation, ultimately awaits every branch that withers away and becomes useless. Jesus says it in Matthew 3:10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." However, on the other hand, regarding the fruitful branches, Jesus says, "Abide in me as I abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples." Does that mean that Jesus was always going to grant your every prayer? Well, what it means is that if you abide in him, then your will and the things that you ask for will be in line with his. And abiding in, or remaining in Christ really means several things. So you've got the ongoing fidelity to the truth that he is the Son of God. 1 John 4:15, God abides in everyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, and that person abides in God. Number two, receiving him as Savior. Again, John 1 in verses 12 through 13 says, "To those who did accept him and who believed in his name, he granted the power to become children of God, who were born not from blood or human desire or human will, but from God." You know, in context, you know, being a child of God doesn't come automatically through natural birth or through mere human determination. but through the grace of divine adoption in baptism. Number three, abiding in Christ means keeping his commandments. 1 John 3:24 says, all those who keep his commandments abide in him and he abides in them. Number four is fidelity to the gospel. 1 John 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And number five is relating in love to Christ's body, that is, the community of believers, the church. This is my commandment, Jesus says in John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. And we know that Jesus loves us with a self-giving, a sacrificial love, that love that no man hath greater than to give up his life for his friends, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we might not perish, but might attain to eternal life. I give the last word to the Catechism, paragraph 737. The mission of Christ and the Holy Spirit is brought to completion in the church, which is the body of Christ. The Spirit makes present the mystery of Christ, supremely in the Eucharist, in order to reconcile them and to bring them into communion with God, that they may bear much fruit. And the Ignatius Study Bible says, without this life-giving sap, which flows into the branches through the vine, we can do absolutely nothing to please the Father or move closer to salvation. And that's no nonsense. All right, stay with us, and we'll be right back with lots more after these messages. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. Hey, coming up, we're going to talk about the proper way to observe the rite of peace, the sign of peace at the Novus Ordo. Also going to be looking at some good news regarding the ordinations for 2024, priestly ordinations here in the U.S. But last week, we asked the question if Catholics can or should be optimists. And my answer was a qualified yes, in the sense that Catholics should embrace the theological virtue of hope, because the Catholic faith teaches that God is the source of all goodness, and as his children, Catholics are called to embrace not only hope, but joy and gratitude in their lives. So Catholics are encouraged to have a positive outlook on life. And the Catechism affirms the importance of a positive outlook when it says, the virtue of hope responds to the aspiration to happiness, which God has placed in the heart of every man. And that tells you that hope is a fundamental disposition that can lead us to look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises and to trust in his providence. But having a positive outlook doesn't mean ignoring reality or denying the challenges or difficulties of life. I mean, let's face it, here at Virgin Most Powerful Radio, they spend a fair amount of real estate pointing out some of the things that are going south in the church and in the world. So having a positive outlook recognizes that God's grace is present in all circumstances, that he can bring good out of even the most challenging situations. And so we're called to trust in his love and mercy, knowing that he's always working for the good of his people. Furthermore, a positive outlook is closely tied to the virtue of gratitude. Catholics, I talk about this all the time, we're encouraged to cultivate a spirit of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude for the many blessings and gifts that we've received from God. Gratitude helps us to foster a positive perspective by focusing on the goodness and generosity of God rather than dwelling on negativity or discontent, which is all too easy to do, especially if you spend any time on social media. And it also explains why thanksgiving is one of the four great ends of prayer. Still, it is important to note that having a positive outlook doesn't mean being naive or ignoring the reality of suffering or evil in the world. Catholics are called to confront and address these realities with compassion and justice. However, even in the face of suffering, a positive outlook rooted in hope allows Catholics to find strength and meaning and purpose in our journey through life. So while Catholics are encouraged to have a positive outlook, that doesn't mean simply avoiding all forms of negativity, much less critical thinking. The Catholic faith recognizes the importance of discernment, of constructive criticism, and addressing the challenges and injustice present in the world, and let's face it, in the church. But as St. Peter says, we are to do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, we respect the dignity and conscience of others, even when we're engaging in critical discussions or addressing some difficult issue. But constructive criticism, that can be a means of growth and improvement, both personally and within the community. And Catholics are called to seek truth and justice, and sometimes that involves addressing and challenging situations that are contrary to the teachings of the faith. However, it's important to approach that kind of criticism with humility and charity and a genuine desire for the common good, to counsel the doubtful and instruct the ignorant among the spiritual works of mercy, and so as to admonish the sinner. And Catholics are called to be aware of the presence of sin and evil. Recognizing and addressing these realities is an essential part of Christian life. And so the Church encourages Catholics to defend the faith and to confront injustice. However, it is, it's crucial to strike a balance between addressing negativity and maintaining a positive outlook. Catholics are called to avoid excessive negativity or bitterness or cultivating a critical spirit, right? This perpetually critical attitude, because that can hinder your ability to see and appreciate the goodness and beauty in life. It's important to approach challenges and difficulties with hope and trust in God's providence and a desire to bring about the good that proceeds from a desire for the salus animarum, right? The salvation of souls, because that's what it's about. So for Catholics to have a positive outlook on life, and we should be grounded in the virtue of hope and have an attitude of gratitude. We should recognize God's goodness and trust in his providence and seek to find joy and meaning in all circumstances. However, that doesn't mean that we should never be critical. Constructive criticism, discernment, addressing challenges and injustices, important aspects of the Catholic life. So in the final analysis, the important thing is to approach life with humility, charity, and a genuine desire for the salvation of souls, and by promoting the common good. And that's no nonsense. Okay, I shared a bunch of statistics last week about the state of the Catholic Church, but I did not mention the ordination class of 2024. That is, I didn't talk about the numbers regarding this year's newly ordained priests. And the numbers are in from CARA, the Center for Applied Research for the Apostolate at Georgetown University. And on April 18th, this last week, Spirit Daily ran the relevant stats in an article called "And the Average Priest Is," which says, quote, well, no, actually, I'm not quoting, but here's what it says. 475 men are to be ordained this year in the United States, and that represents 128 dioceses and 29 distinct religious institutes. On average, they say these men first considered a priestly vocation at the age of 16, but with the youngest being 3 years old and the oldest 53 years old. This year's average ordinand is 34 years old, down a year from the previous average of 35, which was down a couple of years from the previous average of 37. And most new priests in the United States are white, 67%, followed by Hispanics at 18%, Asians 11%, and Black by 2%. Nearly a quarter, about 23%, are foreign-born, with the most common countries of origin being Mexico at 5%, Vietnam at 4%, Colombia 3%, and the Philippines 2%. Now, the good news is that these numbers are up all across the board from 2023, with 141 more priestly ordinations overall, and with 12 more dioceses and 5 more religious institutes represented than just last year. And this follows with the general statistics we shared last week, notably that while the overall percentage of adults in the U.S. is down by 4%, weekly mass attendance is up by 5% overall, and conversions to Catholicism are up as much as 50 to 70% in some dioceses, with the greatest increase being Des Moines Diocese, with over 85% more conversions. And of course, I'm sure you've read about a number of kind of celebrated people joining the Catholic Church. And I know that they're going to be talking about that on the Terry and Jesse show today, so stay tuned. But that leads me to another piece of good news. Perhaps you're familiar with the Mass of the Ages trilogy. Maybe you've seen it on YouTube. It's a very well-produced documentary series on the traditional Latin Mass. as well as the introduction and consequences of the Novus Ordo. And they produced an online training course as well for priests for the traditional Mass. And as of this February, 35 priests had signed up. And the interesting thing is that with dioceses around the country banning the celebration of the traditional Mass at parish churches, at the direction of the Vatican, no less, many of these priests were encouraged to take the training by their bishops, which suggests that at least some among the U.S. bishops expect the ban to end with the current pontificate. And that is a consummation devoutly to be wished, since it was precisely the mutual enrichment of the two forms of the Roman Rite that gave so many parishes around the country a new lease on life in the first place. And that also is no nonsense. All right, speaking of Holy Mass, and I want you to picture this. It is a reverent Novus Ordo Mass. The priests and the people have just recited the Our Father. At this solemn moment, the paten with the consecrated host rests on the altar beside the chalice of the precious blood, and the priest raises his hands in the orans position and intones Pax Domini sit semper vobiscum, or more likely, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And the faithful reply, and with your spirit. And he continues, let us offer each other a sign of Christ's peace. And like flipping a switch, the solemnity instantly dissolves into a flurry of handshaking and backslapping and people leaving their place or perhaps scanning the room for people they know or just randomly making eye contact and flashing peace signs like it's Woodstock. While the priest leaves the altar to high-five all the folks in the front pew with both hands. And then, as the dust stirred up by this incongruous display begins to settle, and in what is the single most common concession to the church's liturgical language, the cantor begins to chant, Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi. And this is the signal for everybody to settle back down and join in the response, Miserere nobis, while the priest breaks the host and the communion rite continues as if nothing happened. Now, the scenario that I have just described is not a fantasy, nor is it an extreme example. On the contrary, it is business as usual at parishes all over the country. Now, I have no animus towards the Novus Ordo Missae. I assisted at the new Mass exclusively for years before I discovered the traditional Mass. And outside of Sundays and Holy Days, I still do. And yet, no matter how reverent the proceedings up to that point, the sign of peace always catches me off guard. It throws me off balance. I mean, it's so out of place. After 25 years, it still surprises me. And I bring this up because Catholic News Agency recently ran an article by some religious sisters on the proper way to participate in the sign of peace. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, I'd like to talk about what the nuns did not choose to address in the article. Namely, that the traditional Latin Mass, in the Latin Mass, the Pax Domini, was not accompanied by any particular action, except in solemn High Mass, where the celebrant exchanged the sign, or the kiss, of peace with the deacon, who in turn exchanged the sign of peace with the subdeacon. In other words, it was an action of the ministers of the altar and performed exclusively at solemn High Mass and therefore treated with great formality and, well, solemnity. The novelty of people sharing the sign of peace with each other was an innovation of the new Mass, although it was rather dubiously introduced as the restoration of an ancient practice. Be that as it may, the fact remains that while the prayer Pax Domini and the response remain an integral part of the Holy Mass, the congregation offering each other the sign of peace is entirely optional. Therefore, its inclusion is at the discretion of the celebrant. So if you ever go to a Novus Ordo Mass someplace and the priest doesn't call for the people to offer each other the sign of peace, that's not an abuse. On the contrary, it's a stricter observance of the official rubrics of the general instruction of the Roman Missal. Okay, all that said, in an article from the Catholic News Agency, Carolina Blasquez Casado, a sister of the Order of St. Augustine and the director of the Chair of Theology of the Consecrated Life at San Damaso Ecclesiastical University in Spain, explained that the rite of peace at Mass is not a greeting or friendly gesture. Quote unquote. Rather, she says, the sign of peace is a preparation for communion and is exchanged in recollection of the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar Go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. But the sign of peace isn't just a polite gesture, but is meant to express the sincere desire to be reconciled among ourselves and among the body of Christ. Okay, we'll pick up where we left off here and also talk about St. George and more when we return to No Nonsense Catholic. Welcome back to No Nonsense Catholic. Before the break, we was talking about how the sign of peace, as it is observed in the typical Novus Ordo, is often less than edifying. And I wonder if you know that in 2014, 10 years ago, the Congregation for Divine Worship issued a letter approved by Pope Francis called The Ritual Meaning of the Gift of Peace in the Mass. And the letter was issued in response to, quote, exaggerated expressions of the rite of peace, which led Pope Benedict XVI to consult the bishops' conferences on the possibility of the rite being either modified or simply eliminated from the Roman Missal. Now, that reporting is a bit misleading in that Pope Benedict obviously didn't want to eliminate the Pax Domini. He didn't want to eliminate the rite of peace, but rather the exchange of the sign among the faithful. Now, in the end, the congregation offered a series of, quote, practical provisions to better explain the content of the exchange of peace and to moderate excessive expressions that give rise to disarray in the liturgical assembly before communion, unquote. But I'm sure you heard all about that when your parish priest preached about it from the pulpit. Yeah, or not. Anyway, the letter says, quote, if the faithful, through their ritual gestures, do not appreciate and do not show themselves to be living the authentic meaning of the rite of peace, the Christian concept of peace is weakened, and their fruitful participation at the Eucharist is impaired. Therefore, the document says, the rite of peace can be omitted and sometimes ought to be omitted. And, or, quote, in those places where familiar and profane gestures of greeting were previously chosen, high fives, handshakes, peace signs, for example, the bishops' conferences should consider replacing them with, quote, other more appropriate gestures, unquote. And some of the abuses that the Vatican says must be specifically avoided include, quote, the introduction of a song for the rite of peace, which does not exist in the Roman Missal, the movement of the faithful from their places to exchange the sign of peace, the departure of the priest from the altar in order to offer the sign of peace to some of the faithful, or taking advantage of the occasion, quote, for expressing congratulations, best wishes, or condolences among those present. In other words, all the things that typically mark the sign of peace as we know it. Alternatively, if your bishop hasn't banned it, you can assist at the traditional Latin Mass and not have to worry about any of this at all. And that's no nonsense. Okay, last week, the 23rd of April, was the feast of one of my favorite saints and patrons, St. George. And I ran across a homily posted online by a Father Clinton Sensat. I don't know Father Sensat, but he said that his homily for the Feast of St. George wound up going in a completely different direction than he had intended, and that made him suspect that the Holy Spirit may have had a hand in it, so he decided to share it online, just in written form. So first off, if you know St. George, you know that he was a Roman soldier, and that he converted and spoke against the cruelty of the Emperor Diocletian toward the Christians. Not surprisingly, he was martyred around the year 300 when he would not renounce his faith. Now, devotion to him quickly spread, and his remains were taken to the Holy Land, where his tomb became a popular place of pilgrimage. Other than that, little is known about George outside of pious legend. And you know I'm a sucker for pious legend. In the Middle Ages, he got connected with an ancient story about a monster and a princess. And this type of story goes back at least as far as the myth of Perseus and the Kraken. And this happens. Stories get retold. I mean, Hollywood wasn't the first to think about rebooting old plots. And Father summarized the tale for the benefit of those who may not know it. So a dragon terrorizes a pagan village, usually in Libya. And at first they can placate the monster with sheep. But then he demands virgin sacrifices, which are chosen by lottery. And eventually the lot falls on the king's daughter. And the king tries to exempt her, but the people won't allow it, so the princess must be sacrificed. Luckily, St. George is passing by, defeats the dragon, and saves the princess. Now, this is where the Christian version of the story departs from the ancient ones. George, having captured the dragon, says that the people of the town must convert and be baptized before he can fully slay the beast. They do. The dragon is slain. And then the king begs him to stay, offers him riches of every kind, including the hand of his daughter. However, unlike the original story, George declines, orders the king to give the riches to the poor, and instructs the formerly pagan monarch on how to govern in a Christian manner, and then rides off into the sunset. Now, Father Sensat says this story is very rich in teaching us two truths about life. The first is that appeasing evil only makes it grow stronger. I should probably repeat that. Appeasing evil only makes it grow stronger. And number two, in fighting evil, we're very vulnerable to becoming evil ourselves, to compromising with evil. Now, the first truth is illustrated by the increasing demands of the dragon. Sheep aren't enough. I need virgins now. But the second is more subtle. You know, Sir George, having defeated the dragon, is freely offered all the things that the dragon was taking by force. The riches, the girl, the whole nine yards. And the temptation was there for him to just become another tyrant, to go from savior to monster. But unlike the ancient myth, Father says, the Christian version ends with generosity and renunciation and the conquest of temptation. Now, Father Sensat says that people today, and maybe Catholics on the internet especially, see the rising tide of evil and insist that it must be opposed. We were talking about this in the first segment, and they're right to do so. You know, it reminds me of that meme. First, we overlook evil, then we permit evil, then we legalize evil, then we promote evil, then we celebrate evil, and then we persecute those who still call it evil. Right, this process, like Father says, evil appeased only grows stronger. And that's lesson one. But in fighting what's wrong, we can forget that second lesson, that in opposing evil, we're vulnerable to becoming evil ourselves. History is full of people who became evil by opposing it. It's not enough to choose the right side. It's not enough to think that one is automatically good just because one is fighting evil. And it's no excuse when ardent Catholics give in to prejudice or lack of objectivity or combativeness or arrogance. It's not enough for them to say, oh, but I'm fighting evil. And I'll give it's really something to think about considering all the contention there is in the world right now and the way Catholics are lining up on one side or another. Give Father Sensat the last word. He says, St. George has, for centuries, been the patron saint of knights and soldiers, the patron of those who must needs take up arms. And we don't know much about his life, but I'm inclined to believe his legend reveals something about his heart. St. George knew how to resist evil without becoming evil. And that's why he's a model for all of us today. Evil must never be appeased, but we must be profoundly vigilant lest we ourselves become evil by opposing it. And that's no nonsense. Thanks, Father Sensat. Great words about St. George. And that I found on the internet. And speaking of which, I was on the internet the other day and frankly surprised to see a post on my social media. I know you've already heard all about it, but I got to put my two cents in. Which is the Catholic chatbot from Catholic Answers. And I'm going to take a step back. Speaking of Catholic Answers, there's something else I saw on my social media that I want to talk about first. And this is, and how it wound up there, I'm not exactly sure, but it's the old canard that I thought was laid to rest, that Catholics supposedly believe that Christ is sacrificed over and over again at Holy Mass. Yeah, it's almost unthinkable to me that in the information age that anybody can still believe that kind of ugly caricature of Catholicism, but they still do. And so it behooves Catholics to be ready with an answer for this kind of nonsense. Pardon me. And so today's apologetics, our Catholic kryptonite segment, will be devoted to the question, is Christ sacrificed again in the Mass? Well, the answer, short answer, no, Virginia, Christ is not sacrificed again in the Mass. Church teaches that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which occurred once and for all, is the only sacrifice with the power to redeem us from sin. Boom. But how then is the Mass a sacrifice? I mean, that's where the confusion stems from. Well, the Catechism says the Eucharist is a sacrifice because it makes present the sacrifice of the cross. In the Mass, the priest, acting in the person of Christ, offers the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is the sacramental representation of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, making it truly present, but in an unbloody sacramental manner. As the Baltimore Catechism put it, the principal priest in every Mass is Jesus Christ, who offers to his heavenly Father, through the ministry of his ordained priest, his body and blood, which were sacrificed on the cross. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. It is now, in the new law, the sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Therefore, the holy sacrifice of the Mass is not a new sacrifice, but a sacramental representation, or more accurately, making present, of the sacrifice of Calvary. And the Eucharist is a participation in the one sacrifice of Christ, and it is through this participation that Catholics receive the grace and benefits of his sacrifice. So simply put, the holy sacrifice of the Mass does not involve a repetition or re-sacrifice of Christ, but rather a sacramental representation of his once-for-all sacrifice. The Eucharist is a profound mystery that allows the faithful to unite themselves with Christ's sacrifice and receive the grace and blessings that flow from it. Now, any person or organization that tells you different falls into one of two broad categories, deceivers or the deceived. And that's no nonsense. All right, speaking of apologetics, almost jumped the gun on this. Last week, Catholic Answers debuted their new AI chat box that they dubbed Father Justin, after the great early church father, Justin Martyr. In their original announcement, they said that they decided to present their chatbot's CGI animated avatar as a parish priest character on purpose. Quote, "We wanted to convey the spirit and nature of the responses users can expect, authoritative yet approachable, drawing from the deep well of Catholic tradition and teaching. We believe that the presentation of Father Justin honors real-life priests and the role they play in people's lives, yet we are confident that our users will not mistake the AI for a human being," unquote. Well, folks immediately took to social media to decry the tone-deaf and borderline sacrilegious nature of this new feature. Simply offensive to anybody with a Catholic sensibility that an AI-animated avatar should bear the image of a man in a Roman collar and be presented as a virtual priest. Isn't a children's cartoon. It's an avenue for adult Catholics to get their coordinated answers to real questions about the faith. So, what's the upshot? Well, I'll give you that on the other side of this break when we return. Lots more no-nonsense Catholic here on Virgin Most Powerful. Welcome back. Well, we're talking about the trials and tribulations of Catholic Answers AI chatbot. And, you know, I understand the temptation. I mean, the strength of AI is the ability to sift through a huge amount of data in a short amount of time. But it doesn't know what to do with that data except to mimic the example of its database. Because although we call it artificial intelligence, a chatbot has no intellect or will. Catholic Answers' original introduction shows that they were patently aware that AI doesn't share the qualities of a real-life parish priest, most especially the grace of ordination. And yet, when someone asked Father Justin, "Are you real?" his response was, "I am as real as the faith we share." Yikes. Now, somebody on social media asked what problem Father Justin was meant to solve, and I think I can answer that. I mean, several years ago, I was talking with senior apologist Tim Staples over at Catholic Answers about their online forum, essentially a chat room, a chat room where volunteers tried to answer individual questions. And unfortunately, pardon me, the result was often the blind leading the blind. And just like exchanges all over the internet, many of the threads devolved into acrimonious debates. And Tim told me the problem was that Catholic Answers simply didn't have the staff to handle all the questions or monitor all the responses. And so it wasn't long after that that they simply removed the question and answer feature from their website. So I suspect that Father Justin was likely meant to be the new place where individual questions would get answered. And it looks like the need was there because traffic on the Catholic Answers website immediately increased by 77%. Now, once upon a time, when Tim Staples and I both worked at St. Joseph Communications, we were trying to decide on what to call a series of talks on women's ordination. And my beloved wife, Betty, suggested the title, Call No Woman Father, which I still consider one of our best. Well, fast forward to the day Father Justin was unveiled, and Betty sent Catholic Answers the message, Call No Robot Father. And some other folks simply started asking Father Justin loaded questions and then posting his dubious answers online, such as, it is okay to baptize someone in Gatorade. One woman went even further and then it posted the whole exchange with the AI priest on Facebook. Here it is. Hi, I'm Father Justin. I'm here to answer any question you may have about our Catholic faith. What would you like to talk about today? She said, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 3 weeks since my last confession. And Father Justin replied, may the Lord be in your heart and help you to confess your sins with true sorrow. Remember, as it says in 1 John 19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, my child, tell me your sins. So she said, I have anger in my heart about the employment of AI chatbots in inappropriate places. And Father Justin responded, I understand your frustration, my child. Remember, as it says in Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry and do not give the devil a foothold. It's important to express our concerns and disappointments in a respectful and loving manner. Pray for the wisdom and patience to handle such situations. Is there anything else you'd like to confess? No, Father, she said, for this and any other sins I failed to mention, I'm truly sorry. And then Father Justin said, God is merciful and loving, my child. As it says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For your penance, I ask you to pray the Our Father 3 times, reflecting on God's infinite mercy and love. And now I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace, my child, and sin no more. Obviously, being a chatbot, Father Justin just searched the internet to find the appropriate response to someone offering their confession to a priest. But being a virtual presbyter and not a real priest, I guess he only committed a virtual sacrilege. Father, forgive it, for it knows not what it does. And that's the point, isn't it? It doesn't know. And this is the sort of issue that might have been anticipated, especially if you decide to call your chatbot Father. And to be fair, it was quickly addressed. But the pushback only intensified, and later that very day, Catholic Answers canceled Father Justin. Trying to keep things light, Catholic Answers said, we won't say he's been laicized because he was never a real priest. Oh, oh, oh. But although they canceled Father Justin, they did not cancel the concept of an AI chatbot, you know, or the, of AI. And so they've stripped him of his Roman collar, and he's been recast as Justin the lay theologian, although he no more has a degree in theology than he ever had the grace of ordination. So Catholic Answers says the AI apologist will continue his AI apostolate, but hopefully with only a minimum of AI apostasy. And now on to something that was posted by an actual priest who goes by the name of Padre Peregrino online. That's Father Pilgrim. He said, several years ago, I stopped at a parish in Tampa one afternoon and asked the parish secretary if I could offer Holy Mass there. She asked who was going to attend my Mass. And I said, I was alone. And she looked bewildered. No youth group? No family of origin traveling with you? And he says that her confusion stemmed from the fact that she thought only thought of the Mass in anthropocentric terms. That if no one was there to receive Holy Communion, why would this priest show at her parish and try to offer Mass by himself? He said it was as crazy to this lady as if a layman showed up asking for marriage prep to marry himself. Alas, she did not understand that the Holy Mass is God the Son offering himself up in an immolation of love to God the Father, regardless of how many people on earth were in attendance, provided, of course, that there be one validly ordained priest. And as you probably know, he said, every Mass has trillions of angels and millions of saints attending the Holy Sacrifice, even if the priest be the only one to receive Holy Communion. And, you know, we were all reminded of this during the COVID lockdowns. How many priests offered Mass in private, unattended by so much as a single altar server? And yet the Mass continued to be offered around the world and around the clock. Many Catholics were deeply scandalized by the way that the church, you know, capitulated to the lockdown mania, preemptorily closing churches in some places even before the government mandates. Although a cynical person might suggest this was done precisely to forestall criticism. Oh, no, it's because not because the government says so. We were already closing down, you know, for your safety. But we know that unlike bars and strip clubs and big box stores, the government said that going to church services generally, and Holy Mass in particular, were unessential services. And the church leadership apparently agreed. And I say apparently because I don't know for sure. But the axiom in law is silence betokens consent. Anyway, those online streaming masses only reminded us that the priest, acting in persona Christi, he is essential to the Mass in a way that the congregation is not. The general instruction of the Roman Missal says that Christ is present in the Holy Mass in four ways. In the gospel, when it is proclaimed. In the people, when they pray or sing, right? When we're actively participating. In the person of his minister, of course. And most especially in the Holy Eucharist. Well, it turns out that only one of these elements is unessential for the sacrifice to take place, and that's the congregation. We know that a sacrifice requires a victim, a priest who offers, and an altar to offer it upon. At the sacrifice of the cross, the victim was Christ. He was also the priest that offered, and his altar was the cross. That is what is essential. And that's no nonsense. All right. Boy, this one flew by for me anyway. I hope it did for you as well. Got a lot of stuff kind of on deck for next week. Let's see. Looking here at... hang on a second. The International Campaign for the Total Freedom of the Traditional Liturgy. That's something. Let's see. The Franciscan University has opted out of federal guidelines regarding transsexual students. There's a priest that offers four steps to improve your spiritual health and 5 days daily to engage with your confirmation saint. I think that's an important one, and something that I don't think I've ever spoken about before. And six rules for living the Holy Mass according to a priest. I remember years ago when I very first started working at St. Joseph Communications, one of the first tape sets that I put together and did the marketing for was called How to Get the Most Out of Mass. And it was a collection of talks from Dr. Scott Hahn, the Lamb's Supper, what's the other one? The Fourth Cup, and then a third talk on the Mass. And we were trying to come up with that title that would make people want to purchase it, right? And so the title we came up with is How to Get the Most Out of Mass. But really, that's probably the wrong kind of attitude, isn't it? It's not so much what you can get out of it as what do you bring to the Mass, right? I have been talking to priests for 25 years, and they will tell you that the number one thing that especially young people, their number one complaint about the Mass is that it's boring. And the Holy Mass is the intersection of heaven and earth. It is sublime. It is amazing. It is anything but boring. But only if you understand what the Mass really is and what's really going on and what you bring to it, right? You get out what you bring in, but you only absorb those things that you were prepared to absorb. And of course, all the graces of the Holy Mass. There's so much to talk about, such a huge topic. So all that stuff next week and more. I'm sure something ridiculous will happen in the Church of the World between now and then that I'll probably include as well. But in the meantime, wanted to remind you that this coming month, May, is just a couple of days away. And this month of May, as usual, we will have our annual Women's Conference, Catholic Women's Conference at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina. And women are encouraged to bring their daughters. There's a price break if you bring one or more. Also, the speakers are going to include our own Mary Barber, a biblical theologian, master's degree in theology, Dr. Sandoval, Dr. Luis Sandoval, surprise hit of the Spiritual Warfare Conference this year. And just, you know, if you listen to his program, he has terrific insights on marriage and the family and spirituality for everyone. And as a who has a doctor with a family practice as a therapist and someone involved in the Ministry of Deliverance for the Diocese of Orange. She has a lot of really good insights for, you know, what challenges face women in the world today. And also we are going to have the young lady, Miss Forsblad, better known to you as that one Catholic girl who's, you know, kind of internet famous. She's going to come and speak, especially for the young women and for the daughters that come, but really has things that we'll share for everyone. Also, coming up the following month in June, we have our annual men's conference. That this year, it'll be Jesse and Johnny Romero, and also our own Anthony Acosta speaking for the young men. So go to vmpr.org, check that out. While you're there, hit the donate button. And until next time, I just want to say thanks for listening, and God bless you and your family.